Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 7. The Son of Drona Punished. Text 27. Sri Bhagavan Uvacha. Vetedam Drona Putrasya. Brahmam Astram Pradarshitam. Naiva so Veda Samharam Pranabhadha Pupastite Vetedam Drona Putrasya Brahmam Astram Pradarshitam Naiva so Veda Sangharam Pranabhadha Upastite Vetedam Drona Putrasya Brahmam Astram Pradarshitam Naiva so Veda Sangharam Pranabhadha Upastite. Translation. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, "Know from me that this is the act of the son of Drona. He has thrown the hymns of nuclear energy, Brahmastra, and he does not know how to retract the glare. He has helplessly done this, being afraid of imminent death." Purport by Srila Prabhupada. The Brahmastra is similar to the modern nuclear weapon manipulated by atomic energy. The atomic energy works wholly on total combustibility. And so the Brahmastra also acts. It creates an intolerable heat similar to atomic radiation. But the difference is that the atomic bomb is a gross type of nuclear weapon, whereas the Brahmastra is a subtle type of weapon produced by chanting hymns. It is a different science, and in the days gone by, such science was cultivated in the land of Bharatvarsha. The subtle science of chanting hymns is also material, but it has yet to be known by the modern material scientists. Subtle material science is not spiritual, but it has a direct relationship with the spiritual method, which is still subtler. A chanter of Vedic hymns knew how to apply the weapon as well as how to retract it. That was perfect knowledge. But the son of Dronacharya, who made use of this subtle science, did not know how to retract. He applied it, being afraid of his imminent death. And thus the practice was not only improper, but also irreligious. As the son of a Brahmin, he should not have made so many mistakes. And for such gross negligence of duty, he was to be punished by the Lord himself. Om Ajnana Timirandasya. Yananjana Salakaya Chaksun Militam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha. Sri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Swapadantikam. Nama Om Vishnupadaya Krishna Prastaya Bhutale Srimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namine. Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschati Deshatarine. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasadi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So in the previous verses, Arjuna offered prayers to the Lord. And then he came to the point of his question that from where has this effulgence come? And here the Lord gives the answer that the effulgence was caused by the Brahmastra released by the son of Drona when he was afraid of imminent death. Now naturally, when Arjuna heard about the release of the Brahmastra weapon, he would have wanted to know what to do. And in warfare, the first approach should always be peaceful settlement. So Arjuna may have thought, well, if we appeal to the son of Drona, call back the weapon. He may withdraw the weapon. But here Lord Krishna informs Arjuna that he doesn't know how to withdraw the weapon. So although the Brahmastra causes similar effects as the atomic bomb, it is more subtle and exact. The atomic bomb may drop on a city and kill thousands and millions of people without discrimination. Old men, women, children, sick people, animals, they all are killed. Whereas the Brahmastra can be aimed at one specific person, and it will seek out its target and not kill innocent people inadvertently. The Brahmastra is also more of an exact science or a subtle science, because in principle the person who knows the science should be able to withdraw it. Although here the son of Drona did not know the science completely. And thus the Brahmastra is like our words. Once we release our words, we cannot withdraw them. And therefore, we have to be careful before we speak. In India, Srila Prabhupada gave the example, which later we discovered in Srimad Bhagavatam, But in India, Srila Prabhupada said that the life members are like clay china. Once they're broken, no matter how you try to mend them, they're never the same. So sometimes we may release some words that can break the heart of another person. And even though later we may regret the words that we spoke, we can never really take them back. Of course, we can apologize and repent, and we can try to counteract what we said after the fact. And in the society of devotees, as far as possible, there should be forgiveness and reconciliation. But still, the best course is not to say things that will hurt another person that one may regret later. So therefore, wise men have advised that once one releases one's words, they can never be withdrawn. So here, the son of Drona, and this Dronaputra phrase is important, and it will become even more important later in the story, because Aswatthama is known as the son of Drona, a Dronacharya. And Drona was an exalted Brahmin. He was actually an Acharya. And therefore, because of his position, on the one hand, more was expected of Aswatthama, because he was the son of Drona. So we too, being sons or spiritual descendants of Srila Prabhupada and his worthy sons and disciples like Tamal Krishna Goswami, we also have a great responsibility, because people will expect something more from us because we are coming from such noble lineage. And when we come to the spiritual science, we, as students of the great professor of the spiritual science, Srila Prabhupada, we will be expected to know the science. Now, of course, we may be students, and if we're really not able to explain the science adequately, then also there's no harm, but then we should not pose ourselves as teachers or representatives of Srila Prabhupada or his representatives. But ideally, we should be proper representatives and spiritual descendants who know the science. There was one incident in maybe 1970 or 71. We were in Boston, but the incident took place in Berkeley, where one of Srila Prabhupada's disciples had an encounter with a professor, Professor Stahl. And Professor Stahl did not appreciate the Yuga Dharma for Kali Yuga. And he did not appreciate the value of chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. So there was some discussion on the topic between Professor Stahl and Hansaduda Prabhu, but somehow Professor Stahl was not satisfied. And Hansaduda Prabhu suggested, well, maybe my teacher can satisfy you. And then, you know, Professor Stahl entered into a correspondence with Srila Prabhupada where they argued back and forth. And the way of scripture is such that if one knows the scripture well enough, means is acquainted with enough verses, he can pretty much quote verses to support any position. Even Lord Chaitanya with his students, sometimes he would take one position and defeat them, and then he would take the opposite position and defeat them. So back and forth, Srila Prabhupada cited his authorities, verses from the Vedic scriptures, and Professor Stahl cited his verses in support of his position. And then finally, in the end, Srila Prabhupada said, we may argue back and forth like lawyers. They argue back and forth on the basis of the same books. You know, the one lawyer will say he's innocent and quote the law book, and the other lawyer will argue he's guilty and he'll quote the same law book. So similarly, they were going back and forth on the basis of the same body of knowledge, but there was no conclusion. So Srila Prabhupada said, you know, who will be the judge now? There has to be some judge. And Srila Prabhupada said the judge has to be Sri Krishna Chaitanya, because he is the Supreme Lord who has descended in the present age of Kali to give us the proper knowledge. And then, of course, we know from Lord Chaitanya, Harinama, 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 Kevalam. But the point is, as we heard it, Srila Prabhupada was a little disappointed that Hansaduda Prabhu wasn't able to answer the professor's questions and satisfy him. And therefore Prabhupada wanted us to study his books and discuss his books. I recently maybe I read in a purport, but Srila Prabhupada said that ISKCON is an educational institution. And I know within the first year in Boston, we were having class or reading 5 books every day. The Ishopanishad had just come out, and Srila Prabhupada instructed every morning after Mangal Arati we should chant responsively one verse from Ishopanishad until we had all memorized it. And then in our case in Boston, Sasrupa Maharaj, who was the temple president, would read the purport. But Srila Prabhupada wanted us to memorize every verse in Ishopanishad with the proper incantation, so that people would know that we have some knowledge, you know, that we've studied properly and learned from our teacher. Then, of course, After Sringar Darshan, we would have Srimad Bhagavatam class. Then in the evening, before the Sandhya Arati, from 6 to 7, we would have Nectar of Devotion. And then after Sandhya Arati, at 7:30, we would have Bhagavad Gita class. And then before we took rest, we would hear the Krishna book. So every day, we would study or discuss or at least hear 5 different books. And when we would go out on the street to chant, or when we would do anything, even service in the temple, but whatever we did, it was like the experimental part. Like in science classes, they have the theory and then the practical part where you go into the laboratory. And so we had the same sense that we would learn in the class about the theory of Krishna consciousness, and then we would do devotional service in the temple or go out and do Harinam Sankirtan. And that was like the practical part or the laboratory part. And we would all feel that, yes, what Srila Prabhupada wrote in the books or what the scriptures said is true. Because when we do service in the temple or when we chant in the streets, we can feel, we get the result that is predicted in the scientific books. So yesterday, Mr. Varma, forget his first name, but Mr. Varma came for lunch. Arun Varma probably is a regular visitor and donor. So he asked, what was ISKCON like when I joined? And what is the difference between ISKCON then and ISKCON now? And, but the way the discussion went, I couldn't give a very thorough answer. But now discussing about the science, I think one of the differences is that ISKCON was more of an educational institution, and it seemed like more of an educational institution. I mean, it is. It must be, and it always will be, but it's more a matter of emphasis. But anyway, we should know the science. That's the point here. We should know the science, and we should know it fully. Like Asatthama knew the science partially. He knew how to release the weapon, but he didn't know how to withdraw it. And ultimately, he was considered irreligious, because he was dealing with something very powerful, but he didn't know the science fully, and therefore, he released it improperly, and he couldn't rectify the situation by retracting it. So anyway, this is a subtle science. Bhagavad Gita explains there are 8 material elements: earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and ego, or false ego. But basically, modern science deals with earth, water, and fire, which are relatively gross. They don't have much idea of ether, and even less of mind intelligence and false ego. In fact, there's some scientists that say that, you know, unless you can see it and feel it and smell it and taste it, it's not worthy of study. But here, the subtle science of mantra, which is sound, which is carried through ether, conveyed through ether, they don't know. And the subtle is always more powerful than the gross, or at least we can say the gross comes from the subtle. And in Bhagavad Gita also, we have that the mind is higher than the senses, the intelligence is higher than the mind, and ultimately the soul is higher or more subtle even than the intelligence. So the real point is to come to the soul, to come to the point of the soul. So when modern material science has no knowledge even of subtle matter, mantra, and how to create gross from subtle, then where is the question of them knowing the soul, which is more subtle? So they're ignorant of the soul, and the soul is the main, it's the main factor in life. I mean, the soul itself is alive. The gross elements are not alive. But in the conditioned state, the soul is covered by the gross elements in the form of the gross body and the subtle elements in the form of the subtle body. So in that sense, we could say that conditioned life is a combination of matter and spirit. But spirit is more important than matter. As long as the soul is present in the body, it can function. And as soon as the soul leaves the body, then just the dead material elements remain. So people are ignorant. In the modern era, people accepted science as the new religion, as the future hope of humanity. And, you know, the new religion is like completely lacking in more subtle knowledge. And therefore the Krishna consciousness movement is so important, because it can teach people, scientists and religionists and people in general, about the soul, and also subtle material science, but most important about the soul and the supreme soul and the relationship between the individual soul and the supreme soul. And therefore, to rectify the defect in the modern civilization that has given so much attention to matter and almost no attention to the soul or spirit, we need to know this science and present it for the benefit of the world. Hare Krishna. Are there any questions or comments? She says that sometimes someone may hurt us and then we'll forgive the person, but there's still some residue of the pain or grudge. So what can we do? Well, of course, there are degrees of forgiving. I mean, one can officially forgive, yes, Prabhu, I forgive you. But within one's heart, one really hasn't forgiven the person. or one may have forgiven the person to some extent within the heart, but not fully. And there are some subtleties here. There are some subtleties here, because I've discussed the subject with some senior devotees, with Tamal Krishna Goswami as well. And I told him of an experience I had where some I felt a great sense of forgiveness in a general sense. And the way people are, and maybe even more the way institutions are, one does get hurt time and time again. So when you get to be our age, you have quite a long list of course, there's probably quite a long list of the people we've hurt, but there's also a long list of the times we ourselves were hurt. So I had the experience of having like a great sense of forgiveness. It was a general sense of forgiveness, like to anyone and anything. And then my mind started to go from person to person, not by any deliberate effort to direct the mind, but just naturally the mind went to a few people that had hurt me, and like I forgave them all. And then it came to one person, and it didn't forgive him. So So I discussed the experience with Tamal Krishna Goswami. And what he said was, and it's not the end of the discussion, but what he said was that the difference between the one person and the others was that the one person was still continuing, whereas the others had done something and stopped. So he felt that because the person was persisting, that may have been the reason why internally I couldn't really forgive him. But then I had a similar discussion with His Holiness Sridhar Swami. And Sridhar Swami made a statement, which later I discovered was in the Bible, or a paraphrase of a statement from the Bible, that unless we can forgive our fellow men, how can we expect God to forgive us? And I told him about the other discussion that I'd had with Tamal Krishna Goswami. And he said, well, you know, he thought we have to forgive. For our own sake, we have to forgive. But coming back to the one person that I couldn't forgive, later I realized there was another factor, which was that the person had hurt not only me, but someone else. And the damage done to the other person was more severe and more long-lasting than the hurt I felt. And now I've sort of come to this stage where I think I've forgiven him for what he did to me. But and I guess that's the main thing. You know, that's the main thing. But still, I feel, I guess I have. Maybe like in this holy association here, my 10-year struggle or whatever it is has been completed. But I mean, I've thought, you know, coming back to your question of what to do, obviously one alternative is to speak to the person. And I consulted some friends about the person that, you know, in question in my case, and they sort of said to be careful because, you know, the approaching the person and discussing with the person might not end up that nice. But the conclusion was that if the situation arose when we by some arrangement we were placed together with each other in a situation where we could talk to each other. But that has never happened. You know, that has never happened. So I guess it was sort of an internal process. But again, depending on who the person is, it may just be good to discuss it. Last year, a senior devotee, it's very interesting how this happened. He came to visit me. You know, he was another god brother, very, advanced devotee, I would say. And so he phoned and he said he wanted to visit me. So I was like very happy and very excited that he was going to come and visit me. But then the morning of the day before he was going to come, or maybe even the same day, somehow I just remembered something that he did that I'd pretty much forgotten. You know, that it really came very strongly in my mind, you know, that he did this. So I thought, wow, I hadn't thought of that for a long time. I'd almost forgotten about it. But it was like very much there. So I thought, well, maybe I don't even want him to come. Then I thought, no, I can't tell him not to come. So he came, and there were a few godbrothers there at the time, and he said, you know, that he wanted to speak to me alone. And then he brought up what he had done, you know, several years earlier, because he said somehow it was on his mind and he wanted to clear it and he never really had properly discussed with me and apologized. And, you know, he said a lot of things, but I didn't really let it go because I also wanted it to come out of my heart. You know, I wanted it to be purged out of my heart. So when he said things that didn't completely satisfy me, but of course the mood was very congenial, I mean, from the beginning. And, you know, so he would say, you know, I'm sorry I did this, you know, but at the time such and such. But I would say, well, yeah, okay, at the time such and such, but, you know. And I didn't sort of let it go until I brought out everything that was in my heart. And then I think at the end, we all got out of our hearts whatever was there about this particular incident. And it was very purifying. You know, it was very purifying. So if the devotees involved are mature enough and have enough basic respect for each other and appreciation for each other, then talking about it could actually be very beneficial. But then again, you know, some people are, you don't have that deep of a relationship or that long of a history of a relationship. And you don't really know what might happen. And at least, again, coming back to the first case, it sort of just happened internally by... I think another thing that made me forgive him or encouraged me to forgive him was that he continued in Krishna consciousness. So I thought, even though from one point of view what he did was really horrible, but the fact that he's continuing to do service so many years later suggests that, you know, he must have been sincere. You know, even though I disagreed with what he did, and maybe a lot of other people disagreed with what he did, but he must have been sincere. He must be doing sincere service, otherwise he couldn't still be here after so many years. So, yes, that was... It's no easy answer because we're dealing with individuals. But, you know, I've heard of cases of devotees where, you know, in this case it was a more junior devotee felt that she had offended a more senior devotee. And the senior devotee officially forgave her. And I know the senior devotee always tries to do the right thing, you know, do what a pure devotee would do. But still, whenever that senior devotee would meet that more junior devotee, it wasn't the same as before. And in fact, the senior devotee was quite cold to the junior devotee, according to the junior devotee. And knowing, you know, the senior devotee always trying to do the right thing, you know, what a pure devotee would do all the time, I felt she never really forgave the junior devotee from within her heart, but she just probably read, you know, if you offend a Vaishnav, you should ask for forgiveness, and Vaishnavs are always merciful, so they'll forgive you. And so she, oh yeah, well, okay, that's what the book says, so okay, she's approaching me, so I have to forgive her, because that's what devotees do. But it didn't really come from within her heart. So, there I encourage the junior devotee to keep trying to serve and please the senior devotee, and also ask her to discuss it. So that, you know, each case is really sort of different. You have to just try to do the best you can. I mean, we're dealing with affairs of the heart, so if someone offends me, he could also officially apologize even. But within his heart, he could still be harboring some of the offensive feelings or thoughts. And then, sort of like, you know, yayatam mam prapadyante, so he officially apologized and I officially forgive him. But because he hasn't really completely purged himself of his, you know, offensive mentality or mood, you know, Krishna within my heart may not allow me to fully forgive him until the time that his heart does get completely cleansed of the offense. That's possible. But the only subtle distinction I would make is that you were saying that it would only happen when the offensive person fully realized what his offense was and gave it up. Whereas in, you know, again, sort of applying the principle of what you said to my case with the one devotee, you know, I don't really know if he's thought deeply. He's not that, well, some people say he's introspective, but he doesn't show it that much. But, it may be just by the process of purification without really deeply pondering the case, he'll give up his offensive mentality, and then I'll give up my resentment, and there won't ever be like a very deep analytical confrontation of what happened, but it'll just sort of be cleansed away by the process of devotional service and the mercy of Guru and Gauranga. But in principle, I agree with what you said. After I have said all that I've said, I realized that I was perhaps, like Govinda Dasi said yesterday, she's seen that whenever devotees sort of set themselves up in a position, even if it's in the line of service, but if they set themselves up in a position where they are supposed to be authorities on a certain subject, then they always get sort of slapped or something. So, I mean, I don't, you know, I just sort of had an eerie sense that my statements here about having forgiven the one devotee, like, I don't, you know, just sort of started to feel uneasy that, you know, there may be some test, and, you know, I may not, you know, so I would like to qualify what I said, that was just what I was thinking and feeling at the time, but I don't really know, you know, if all of those bad feelings have been really purged, or I don't know, that was all just in the course of the discussion. I don't really know what the reality is. Okay, now you can ask, I'll be able to listen, I hope. So Mahalakshmi Mataji says that we think we're doing the right thing when we do it, but we could actually be acting on the material platform and not on the spiritual platform. A bit of false identification with the body, we're acting. So how can we become sober and understand whether we're really acting according to Vaishnava principles or whether we're just acting under the influence of the modes? Would anyone like to try to answer? I mean, we have the general answer, you know, by chanting Hare Krishna without offense and serving the devotees. You know, all that is inauspicious in the heart becomes destroyed.
It seems like because spiritual advancement is determined by the quality of one's faith or the degree of one's faith, that it's decided by heart whether actually different qualities of faith operate within you. Time in place, there must be disagreements with the story. And if this is life recreation and
well, that's a very good point. That devotees have different degrees of faith and different realizations. And, you know, what's an appropriate realization for a person at a certain stage of development of faith may be different from, you know, the realization of someone else who has another degree of development of faith. And so that can cause conflict, which is true. It's true, it's very tricky. Very tricky. I think individually, what may happen is that the, say, more mature devotee will have a realization that he'll act upon, but his acting on his realization will disturb other devotees who haven't come to that realization yet. And then later, I mean, this is sort of a hypothetical case, but then later he'll realize that, you know, even though he was very enthusiastic about his realization and he wanted to talk about it or act on it, it disturbed others, and therefore he'll become like more careful. But I agree with you. That is a good point. That is a good point. Could even work the other way, that the lesser devotee, well, again, it's, there are just so many degrees, like you said, there's so many degrees. So, but it could also happen that the lesser devotee could think, well, you know, he's more experienced or more mature, more advanced, and maybe I don't really understand why he's doing what he's doing or saying what he's saying, and, you know, maybe it's good for him and for some others, but maybe it's not good for me, and, you know, try not to be disturbed.